So in 2001, I moved here from LA. And to get here, I had to drive my car across country. So I had my choice of, routes. And it was either Vegas or the Grand Canyon. And I chose the Grand Canyon, hands down, even though I'd never been there. But so I had never been there. And I figured, it was on a bucket list of cool places to visit. It would probably be beautiful. But nothing at all could have prepared me for how epic and cosmic and gorgeous the place was. It was vast beyond, the scale of it was beyond my imagination. And I remember standing close to the rim of the canyon, and it's a mile down. And there was a tour guide there, and she was saying, every step that you take into the canyon represents 20,000 years of erosion for a mile. And my imagination was totally captured by that. Somehow I found it comforting. I found it comforting because in 20,000 years, it represents all of human history as we know it. I mean, the Holocaust and the slave trade and Genghis Khan and the ancient Egyptian empire and all of it in one step gone. And I think I found that comforting because, at the time I was trying to figure out, what should my vocation be? And I'm kind of a J and my husband is kind of a P and, like all these little problems that I had. But even the great intractable problems of human existence in one step gone, and what is left is this canyon of unimaginable beauty. Well, today is St. Francis Day, and on St. Francis Day, we honor him partly by celebrating creation. We do that because Francis was a man in the 12th century who loved the natural world. Legend says that he was sort of an animal whisperer, and we've domesticated him now in the statues you see in everyone's garden. He's the little monk with birds on his hand, on his arms and stuff. But he wrote hymns to brother sun and sister moon, and so on his day, we honor the natural world. And typically on St. Francis Day, we have a reading from Job, which we did today. Creation features very prominently in the book of Job, but in a kind of disturbing way. So I want to unpack that a little bit with you tonight. And before I do that, I need to preface that by saying two things about my talk over the book of Job. First of all, is that the major insights I'm about to share with you are not mine. They're Catherine Schifferdecker. Her insight. She is a great Old Testament professor from Luther, and I highly encourage you to take a class from her if you can. So that's preface number one. And number two is that God does not show up very well in the book of Job. God is kind of disturbing in that book, but we're going to unpack that together. So how many of you are familiar with the story in the book of Job already? How many are not? Shame-free zone. All right, so most of you know it already. Okay, well, then I'll be brief. So God is up in heaven, and the Satan, the great accuser, the prosecutor, in fact, shows up, and they have a conversation about Job. Job, the very righteous man who lives on earth, and God calls attention to Satan and says, what do you think of my servant? He's totally blameless. And Satan says, well, of course he is. He's rich. He's rich. He has political power. He's got a great family. He is healthy. Why wouldn't he be good? Take all that away from him? He'll decline right away. And so this is part one of God not showing up very well. They make a bet over Job and his good behavior or not. So a series of misfortunes begin to happen with Job. He loses, first of all, his house is burned down. The grains in his barn are destroyed. All of his seven children are killed. And finally, Job's own health is taken away, and he ends up with these terrible sores all over his body. So he's sitting there in the ash heap of his former home, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. And from that place of profound suffering, he calls God to account. And he says, where are you? I demand a hearing from you because I am innocent and I should not have suffered all this. And lo and behold, God shows up. But God also flunks Pastoral Care 101. God shows up and in a whirlwind shows what seems to be no sympathy for Job at all. And this is what God does say. God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens and put stars in there? God proceeds to describe the major habitats of the universe which are inaccessible to humans. And God shows this fierce delight that God has in the creatures that live there that are not even human. God loves, has this ferocious delight in Leviathan, the great sea monster. And God loves the wild donkeys who just laugh at human attempts to tame them. I actually think my cat should have been in the list of untamable creatures that God delighted in. And, you know, it seems it's hard to understand why this could possibly be something a loving God would say to a suffering person. But what's so interesting is that in the book of Job, when God gets done with God's rant about non-human creation, what Job says is, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you, and I recant. The words that in Hebrew are usually translated, I repent in dust and ashes. But Catherine Schifferdecker says that's not an accurate translation. It should be, I recant about dust, the dust from which humans were made, and the ashes that I'm sitting in, the ashes of my home. I change my mind. God's speech of Job moves Job somehow from a place of terror to a place of being willing to live again. In fact, Job is said to have 14 children after this. Now, I don't think that means that the 14 children were in any way meant to replace the 7 that he lost. I think it means Job became twice as willing as before to risk loving and losing. Here's what Ellen Davis, she's a great theologian, this is what she says about God's inexplicable speech in this book. She says, the great question that God's speech out of the whirlwind poses for Job and every other person of integrity is this. Can you love what you do not control? Can you love what you do not control? I'd like to invite us to take a minute to be quiet and to internally survey the parts of our lives that we really wish we could control, that we don't. Personally, I really wish I could control the mental illness of people that I love dearly who are close to me, but who suffer and actually cause suffering for me too. I wish I could have controlled my cat this morning when I was rehearsing this sermon and she kept interrupting me. I wish I could have controlled the shooter this week in Oregon. I wish I could control my own tongue sometimes. What do you wish you could control that you don't? When we acknowledge the revelation of God and our small place in this vast universe, we do come face to face with what we don't control. And I think we can be tempted to either despair or tighten our grip. But what the invitation of St. Francis de Sales and the book of Job and the reading from the gospel text today actually invites us to do is to ask ourselves, what would it take for us to have a revelation of God like Job did, in such a way that it could move us from despair and control to humility and love? Jesus in today's gospel text says that Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. Job got, you know, a personal encounter out of the whirlwind, which was cool. And I'm not saying that's never going to happen to any of us ever again, you know, far be it from me to limit God. But it's unlikely. What we do have is the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus who says to us across space and time, you who are weary from the effort to control things in your life that are beyond you, you who are carrying heavy burdens, come to me and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke of Jesus in those days, that was a specific cultural meaning. It meant to become his disciple. When you take on the yoke of a rabbi, you become the rabbi's disciple. And so I think what Jesus was offering then, and we can infer is offering, the risen Lord is offering across space and time, is for us to stop, name the areas that we're trying to control that we can't, and choose instead to be encountered by the risen Lord in a way that allows us to move toward love and life instead. So I think you have little pieces of paper at the edges of your pew with pens. I want to invite you to a simple exercise this week. I want to invite you simply to write down the question, what am I trying to control that I can't? And what is God's invitation to me to love instead? How can we learn to follow the way of Jesus in community with each other in such a way that it moves us from the posture of despair and control to the posture of humility and wonder and love? Amen.